Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. We have the fact that the Galatians had received God the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. And consequently, Paul finds proof that they are adult sons of God. Remember in Galatians 3:26, it says, "We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus," the word is sons. Now, the emphasis in verse 7 is still upon the fact that their position as sons gives them freedom from bondage under the law. Because under the law they were slaves. So in verse 7, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant." Well, the word servant has a good connotation, but it's a word slave. It's a word doulos. They use that at the West Point, by the way, they use this word. In other words, a recruit at West Point is called a dooley. And this is where the word comes from. So he says in verse 7, "Wherefore thou art no more a slave, but a son." And that's weos, which is an adult son. And then he says, "And if a son..." And if is a first-class condition, and it's so, and you are, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, I want you to notice in verse 7, he says that you're no more or no longer a slave. Which means under the law, you're in bondage, you're a slave. But when you accept Christ and you're in the principle of grace, then you're a son. Adult son as opposed to a slave. But no longer a slave means that that is... at one time, the Galatians were under the law. And the change that you have from the plural of verse 26, sons, to the singular son in verse 7, is the difference between religion and Christianity. Because the word son... and sons brings the matter of sonship home to each individual person. In other words, Christianity is not like a mass situation, but it's individual. So as a son, Paul says, then the believer is an heir. The purpose of this epistle again, is bringing up the concept of heirship and inheritance. And he wants to remind the Galatians that their position as heirs of God is due not to any personal merit or good works. You don't work for an inheritance. But to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So the Galatians are reminded that it's not through going under the law, but in maintaining their freedom from it, that they'll be able to obtain the blessings of Abraham, which blessings the Judaizers had held out before their eyes as a prize only through circumcision. So Paul appeals to them to retain the status of adult sons under grace, which they already are in possession of, rather than go back to the position of a minor and a slave under the law, where there is no Holy Spirit. It's just like the principle in Hebrews, where the Hebrew Christians had accepted Christ as their Savior, and they were going back to the temple and crucifying the Son of God afresh again. So he says, "Thou, individual," and applying this truth to each and every one of them, "an heir of God through Christ." In other words, God the Father sent His Son and sent the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are redeemed and we are also heirs. And it involves every member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So this is not through a fleshly descent, not through the Lord, through the law, but through grace and the Trinity. So the verse reads this way. "So that no longer are you a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, if, and you are also heirs through God." So along with the point of accepting Christ as Savior, not only do you have eternal life, but you also have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled that's reserved for you in heaven. Now in verses 8 through 11, the Galatians are determined to return to their former position as minors and slaves under the law. So in verse 8 he says, "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods." In other words, when they were not believers, then they were doing service unto those which were no gods. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks here of former gods, which the Galatian Gentiles worshipped. That's brought out in Acts 14. In fact, they called Barnabas Jupiter, and they called Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. So he thinks of these former gods as realities, calling them the gods of the pagan world, and he calls them demons. And he said, "You did service." And the word service again shows that slavery, because it's doulo, which comes from the word doulos. In other words, the Galatians were slaves of these gods, and they were in bondage under a system of legalism. So Paul grants their objective existence, but denies that they are gods by nature. The word nature, by the way, we do not have a word in the New Testament or in the Old Testament for nature, but it's like this, phusis. You know, so many times you see in writings and on TV this thing about Mother Nature, and they ascribe everything to Mother Nature. Well, there is no such person as Mother Nature. There is no such thing as nature. This word phusas, wherever the word nature is used for germination. In other words, what this word means, that which belongs to a person or a thing by virtue of his origin. And nature is just actually a spiritual law, whereby you put something into the ground and out comes a blossom or some part of a fruit or something like that. But there's no individual like Mother Nature. And you know what Mother Nature does. That's almost paganism, attributing natural germination which God has created and attributed to someone else. Now, this is just referring to a natural germination. So Paul does not deny their existence, but what he does deny is the deity of these gods. Yet while he doesn't think of them as deity by nature, yet at the same time he did not class them as deity, he didn't class them as being of mere mundane matters. In other words, they belong to a world, not human, but of satanic order. And so this is a point that is well known to the Galatians from Paul's introduction. In other words, these are false gods, and they are either satanic or else they are from Satan. So this starts an appeal by Paul for them not to turn back from their privileges as being free sons, to return to legal bondage again entangled in the principle of the dog returning to its vomit. And he says, "Then when you were slaves, you knew not God." There is a principle that people without Christ are slaves, and they're in slavery. And they may worship something, but what they worship is not God. And they knew not God. And they didn't choose, as it were, to retain God in their knowledge. And so they corrupted the original truth, the principle of Romans 1. And he says, "Are no gods." In other words, they have no existence, such as their worship, which they attribute to them. And this was a service that was a different bondage than that of the law. God has transferred you, he says, into a free son service. And you wish and you desire as a believer to resume the yoke that you had before salvation. Well, that's interesting because in a practical sense, when a Jew accepts Christ as his personal Savior, his first instinct is to go back to the Jewish rituals of the past. They always refer back to their religion. Literal translation for this verse. But that time, in fact, not knowing God, you were in a slave's bondage to the gods which are not gods by nature. Verse 9, but now after you have known God. See, there's a conversion between verse 8 and verse 9. But now after you have known God, and this is not knowledge simply in a purely intellectual sense, since the Apostle Paul must have regarded such knowledge by God as an ever-present fact. But this means God knowing the Galatians in a saving way. And then Paul adds a phrase that is very interesting, or rather are known of God. I want you to notice this phrase. It tells us something about our dealing with the Lord. It says in verse 9, but now after you have known God, or rather are known of God. To the phrase, after you have known God, for the following reasons, it is to remind the Galatians that they do not owe their knowledge of God to themselves, but to Him. In other words, you do not reach a knowledge of God by your own efforts and intellect. He has to intercede. Man, by way of man's wisdom, can never gain the knowledge of God. See, that's Corinthians. Their escape from idolatry and bondage to the law was not affected by any knowledge they acquired of God, but by God coming to them in a saving way. Then they could see the folly and the wrong of abandoning this advantageous position. In other words, to take an inferior, one from which they had been rescued. This verse says that God knew them before they knew Him. See, that's omniscience. And His knowing them is the cause of their knowing Him. See, we're always told to get to know the Lord. And get to know the Lord. But you see, the interesting thing is that He knows us. And if it wasn't for Him knowing us, we would never get to know Him. Our knowledge of God is more His act than ours. The word know is gnosko, which is in the New Testament often applies to a personal relationship between the knower and the known. So he says, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? The question, how is it possible and you as believers are turning back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments to which you desire to be in bondage again? It's a rhetorical question, the purpose of which is to show the absurdity of their actions. It also calls the attentions of the Galatians to the ineffectiveness and the poverty of their old religion and its systems, contrasted to the power and the richness of the grace of God. In other words, beggarly and weak elements are showing you the weakness and the poorness of religion compared to the power and the richness of God's grace. I want you to notice two words that are used here. Weak and beggarly are terms used for religion. And the opposite of that would be Christianity, which is grace. Here we're talking about grace. Here we're talking about law. We're talking about Judaism in context. But as far as religion or the law is concerned, it's weak and is beggarly, whereas Christianity is strength, and not beggarly, but riches of God's grace. They've accepted Christ as their personal Savior. They're in union with Christ. Now they have been strengthened, and they're enriched in Christ. They're called adult sons, and now they're returning to the Mosaic Law, or Judaism, and it is powerless and unable to enrich. So this is, of course, a perverted form of Judaism to which they are turning. But pagan religions are included in Paul's thoughts as being just ineffectual. Both are legalistic in character and are without a dynamic to make actual the realization of any principles in life. How turn ye again? The word again is made up of two words, P-A-L-I-N, and A-N-O-T-H-E-N. Both of those are the words that you have again. These are Greek synonyms meaning again. The first refers to a repetition of an act. The second speaks of the repetition of the act. That repetition having the same source as the first act. In other words, in the second word, there's a return to a former position. The Galatians were turning to a system of legalism, would be returning to their former position under the law. The word anathen, the second one here, not only refers to an act of returning to a former position, but returning to the beginning. These Galatians then would be going back to the elementary beginning principles of religious thought. In other words, basic principles. When Paul speaks of the rudimentary forms of religion, calling them weak and beggarly, he shows the lack of power of these to do and bestow what was done and bestowed by God in grace, and shows that it's unable to bestow because it's weak and beggarly. There's no power in religion. There's no richness in religion. There's only power and grace and dynamics in Christianity. In other words, what we're saying is, here's a person who accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, and they have power in the riches of God's grace, and they have a dynamic. Now this person desires to put themselves under the law and return to its own vomit, as it were, like religion. And what religion does here is actually saps the strength and the vitality of the individual believer. In other words, the power or the impact or the riches that a believer has in Jesus Christ, all they have to do is become religious, and it slaps the vitality of the individual. And it makes them weak in that they have no power. And they have no power to rescue themselves from condemnation. And consequently, they are beggarly, since they bring no rich endowment of spiritual blessings. This is a way to make yourself weak and poverty-stricken, spiritually speaking. Now, up to this point, Paul has spoken with respect to the education given to the world by social habits and institutions and the laws of the Roman Greek world. Through this education, why civilized man learned much in the sphere of morals and natural religion, which would bear comparison with the progress of Israel under the ethics of the Mosaic Law. But when he compares the mechanics and the routine of formal religious ceremonies, which were formed and founded in pagan religions and among the so-called religious Jews, with the spiritual teachings and the dynamics of the gospel of grace, he does not hesitate to call them all weak and beggarly. And so when you're making a comparison between all the religions of the world and Christianity, they're all weak and beggarly compared to what we have in Christ. Paul is not speaking here of the Jewish race only, but it's an all-encompassing factor of the heathen world, not of the Mosaic Law only, but all forms of law which might be subservient to the same purpose. Now, this appears from his including the Galatian hearers under the same tutelage. He referred to their previous idolatrous worship in verse 8, their adoption of Jewish ritualism as a return to the weak and beggarly disciplines of children from which they have been emancipated when they accepted Christ. Now, we know that Romans 7:12 says that the law is holy and just. And these degraded heathen systems, which elsewhere are described as fellowship of demons, in 1 Corinthians 10:20, the higher elements in heathen religion corresponds to the imperfect lower elements of the Mosaic Law. Both the one and the other make up two components. One is spiritual and the other is ritualistic. But viewed in the spiritual aspect, there's no comparison between the one and the other. In the respect of the heathen religions, as far as they are added anything of their own senses of dependence upon God, which is could not entirely provide anything whatsoever. In other words, one was as bad as the other, whether it's heathenism or whether it was a law. But you see, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You couldn't keep the law. And it was a dispensation that had a foreshadowing. In other words, we could say that the law was a germ of the gospel, and that when Jesus Christ came, its primary element was of necessity extinguished, or rather absorbed by its successor. And so when you are deprived of it, it's a mere mass of lifeless ordinances, differing only in degree, not in kind, from any other ritualistic system. In other words, the heathen system or the Judaizing system, both of them could not save. One of them was from God, the law. And the one that was holy and just was intended to lead people to Christ. The other was from Satan and would not lead to Christ and was not designed to do so. But both or either of them could not save. The Mosaic law couldn't save you, even though it was from the Lord. And the heathen systems couldn't save you, even though it was from Satan. So here is a meeting point of Judaism and heathenism. In Judaism, there was a much lower than its spiritual element, as in the heathen, it was higher. But the two systems approach within such a distance of each other that they can, under certain limitations, be classified together. They have at least so much in common that a lapse into Judaism can be regarded as a lapse to the position of unconverted heathenism. That's like a believer going back to the law. Judaism was a system of bondage just like heathenism is. Heathenism had been a disciplinary training like Judaism. In the last inference here, from Paul's language, he does place heathenism in the same category with Judaism because he calls them both elementary rudiment systems of training, and they had this in common, that as ritual systems, they were made up of precepts and ordinances, and they were representative of law as opposed to grace and promise, and they both opposed the gospel. Both were work systems. So in this respect, the highest form of heathen religion was much lower and less effective than the Mosaic ritual. But still, in an imperfect way, they might do the same work. They might act as a restraint and cause people not to accept Christ as Savior. In other words, in that particular situation, they did not know God and love God. But God first loved them and knew them, and therefore attracted them to the saving knowledge of Him. And so He first loved us. In other words, God's great grace in the midst of all this made their fall even the greater. Now He asks the question, how, expressing indignation and wonder at such a thing being possible, how is it possible that you turn back to the weak, which is powerless to justify, contrasted to the justification by faith, beggarly compared with the riches of grace and inheritance. This is a state of a child under the law, which is weak and beggarly, not having attained. And then he uses the word elements or rudiments, and it's a principle as if you, as a schoolmaster, should go back to learning all your ABCs over again. What are the elements, the rudiments? What are the ABCs of Christianity? Well, Hebrews chapter 6:1 says, therefore, leaving the rudiments, the elements, the ABCs, the basics of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and from faith towards God and from the doctrine of baptism and laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. See, that's the ABCs. The word again, he says, you desire again, beginning afresh to put yourselves in bondage. In other words, the Gentile Galatians had not been under the Mosaic law, but they had been under the elements of the world. The common designation for Jewish and Gentile systems alike. Both systems existed in an outward worship. He says, you desire to be in bondage. You willingly desire to put yourself into bondage. So literally this verse 9 says, but now having come to know God, indeed rather having become known by God. In other words, God is tapping his foot, waiting to have a relationship with you, and you didn't start the process, he did. And then when you condescend and you accept Christ as Savior, then you become known by God. In other words, you have a relationship with him. But now, having come to know God, indeed, rather, having become known by God, how is it possible that you are turning back again to the weak and beggarly rudimentary principles to which you're bent on again being in bondage? See, they're using their own self, their own will, their own volition, and their desire to put themselves under the law, and their desire to make themselves slaves. They were delivered from bondage at the point of salvation, and now by their own choice they place themselves back in bondage again by their own free will. So what do we call them? They're saved slaves. And what they've done is enslaved themselves. God doesn't want you to be enslaved. And he set you free, wants you to stay in that position of freedom, and we'll see it. Now, I'll show you the difference between freedom in Christ and slavery under the law in verse 10. What were they doing? People do the same thing today, and it's slavery. Ye observe days and months and times and years. See, people do that today. There are certain days that they observe, and certain months that they observe, and certain times and certain years. You know, they think that Christmas is one day a year, or Easter is one day a year, or whatever holiday it is. Now notice, days, months, and years, the Galatians were observing them. And those were the ones which the Mosaic law required Israel to observe. Days, months, times, and years were designed for Israel to function. There's a purpose to it. Never getting given to the church age at all. At all. Now, this is made clear by Paul's statement in chapter 4, verse 21, to the effect that the Galatians were bent on being under the law. When we reach Galatians 5:1, it's clear that the Galatians had not yet adopted circumcision. And from Galatians 5:3, we find out that they had not been asked to adopt the whole law as yet. Their desire is to, but they haven't gotten to that point yet. This shows that the Judaizers have pursued a course of presenting to them only part of the requirements of the Mosaic law. Those parts which might be least repulsive to them as Gentiles. Having gotten them to adopt the festivals and perhaps the fast days, the Judaizers were now urging them to adopt circumcision. Now, the first word that you have, you observe, days, the word observe. Para, terio, The word denotes careful. It has a concept of being careful. And it means scrupulous observance, minute. As intently watching lest any of the prescribed seasons be overlooked. It's merely legal or a ritualistic system of religion which always develops such scrupulousness. You're so letter of the law type. Paul, remember, as a former Pharisee, was well acquainted with the meticulous care with which the Pharisees kept all the appointed feasts and fasts. It hurt him to see these Gentile Christians being drawn into the net of the Judaizers and enslaved by a mere formal, lifeless ritual. So he breaks it down. The word days referred to Sabbath days and to the feasts which were involved just for a day. The months refer to the monthly reoccurrence of events, like Isaiah 60, verse 23, or the seventh month, Numbers 29. Times refer to the celebrations that are not limited to a single day, such as the Passover, such as the Feast of Tabernacles, and to the Feast of the fourth, fifth, and seventh months, 2 Chronicles 8, verse 13. The years may have reference to what we studied in Isaiah, the year of Jubilee, or the sabbatical year. Now, the observing of days is in itself meritorious work, which is alien from freedom of Christianity. Now, the observance of the Lord's Day is not a work because it's a memorial to grace. The whole life alike belongs to the Lord. That's the grace view. Just as the whole world is the Lord's, that's the grace view. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, Romans 14 says we live every day alike. Not days, not times, not seasons, not years. See, Romans 14 says that some esteem one day over another, but we esteem all days alike. That's full-time Christian service, moment by moment. All the days, all the times, all the seasons, and all the years, get this one, we're a part of the law, which again, the days, the times, the seasons, and the years depicted the coming Savior. The Passover shows Christ. The sabbatical day resting in Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles, the millennial reign of Christ. The Feast of the First Fruits, Christ the First Fruit resurrected. Every one of those things, Pentecost, Tabernacle, Year of Jubilee, when Christ went to the cross, died for the sins of the world, arose and ascended, he fulfilled the law. And in fulfilling the law, he fulfilled the days, the months, the times, the years, and the seasons. So here's a tremendous principle. This is why we treat every day alike. That's why every day is Christmas or every day is whatever you want to call it. And we don't have any special occasions because he took out that specialized situation. So literally, this verse reads this way. Days ye are scrupulously and religiously observing, and months, and seasons, and years. Verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. The construction in the Greek does not give the impression that Paul has fears about the future of the Galatians, which may not be realized. It's clear that he suspects that which he fears has already happened. Paul has not been apprehensive with respect to the spiritual welfare of his Galatian converts. They were the object of his anxiety. The word labor, when he uses the word labor, is kapeo, which is interesting, which means to labor to the point of exhaustion. And it's in the perfect tense. Something that happened in the past that goes on, indicating that it's finished. In other words, the thorough piece of work Paul had done in the evangelizing of the Galatians. He said, I'm afraid about you, lest perhaps I have labored in vain to the point of exhaustion. Lest happily my fear is not for my sake, my fear is for your sake. Now, his concern about what he did was not what's involved here, but his concern about what they would do with the information that he communicated to them. In other words, he was communicating to them to the fullest. And he's not worrying about what the word will do, it's what they will do with the word. He had been faithful. He had done his part. It's a question of their faithfulness to his faithfulness. And that's what he's concerned about. And their benefit or their lack of it. Now in Galatians 4, verses 12 through 20, Paul appeals in a tough way to the Galatians to maintain their freedom from the law. He reminds them of their enthusiastic reception of him and the gospel, which he preached, and tells them of his longing to be with them now in order that he might speak to them personally. Verse 12, he exhorts them, brethren, dear believers, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You have not injured me at all. Now, the word be is not the word for absolute status, quatus. It's ginomai. It doesn't mean be, not an absolute status. But it means to become something. To become something that you're not. So he's telling them to become something. His exhortation, therefore, become as I, because I also became as you are. That is, become as I am, free from the bondage of the law. I became as you Gentiles, bondage to free and free to bondage. Paul exhorts the Galatians to free themselves from the bondage to the law as he had done. He speaks to them to do this because he who has possessed all the advantages of the law had foregone these advantages and personally placed himself on the same level in relationship to the law as these Gentiles are doing. In other words, I was there, he says. He tells them that he gave up all those time-honored Jewish customs and those dear associations of race to become like them. In other words, he's lived like a Gentile so that he might preach to the Gentiles. And he pleads with them not to abandon him when he has abandoned all for them. The Galatians could not fail to remember the occasion when at the close of Paul's address in Antioch, the Jews departed from the synagogue. But the Gentiles besought him to repeat them what they said were the words of life. Now on the next Sabbath, they could not fail to remember that when he was in Antioch, how the Jews had expelled Paul from the city. Then they, the Galatian Gentiles, were suitors to Paul to maintain the freedom of the gospel. Now he, in turn, is appealing to them to maintain the freedom of the same gospel. So he says, become as I am. In other words, as I have cast off all my Jewish customs. And here he goes with his testimony again. The non-observance of legal ordinances, the fact that I laid aside shows that they do not contribute anything to justification or sanctification. And then he says, you have not injured me at all. In other words, at the time when I preached the gospel to you, when I made myself as you are, living as a Gentile and as a Jew, you at that time did me no wrong. You did not despise my temptation of the flesh, nor you received me as an angel. He says, then since that time have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? So he says literally in verse 12, become as I am, because I also became as you were, brethren. I am beseeching you, you have done me no wrong. Verse 13, Paul reminds the Galatians of the fact that when he came to Antioch the first time, it was not his intention to evangelize the territory, but to go on to another place. But a sudden attack of illness made it imperative that he stayed there. In other words, Paul's plan was to go elsewhere. We studied this in the book of Acts, how that because he was sick, he remained there. And so he was going to another place. But a sudden attack of illness made it imperative that he stayed there. And thus it was because of his illness that they received the gospel. So verse 13, you know how through infirmities of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. Regarding Paul's illness at Antioch, the following facts could be noted. First, it occurred under the observation of the Galatians who watched its progress. And they were familiar with the symptoms that he was going under his illness. And they showed compassion towards him as a person who was suffering. Now, this fact may help us to understand the words, "You have done me no wrong." The Galatians might easily have turned away from Paul and refused his fellowship. There he was, a Jew. He was a stranger to them. He was afflicted with an illness that normally aroused disgust by reason of its repulsive nature. But instead of doing Paul the wrong of rejecting him, they welcomed him with open arms and his gospel message also with an open arm. Secondly, the Galatians knew that Paul had not intended to work among them because his face was turned to the Greek cities of Asia Minor and to the mainland of Greece itself. They knew he was detained among them by his illness. The third principle is this illness, which incapacitated him from further travel, yet allowed him free intercourse with those around him. You can see the principle of Romans 8:28. The fourth concept is the success he had in winning the Galatians to the Lord Jesus Christ indicates that his illness was of a chronic nature and his sick chamber was his pulpit. In other words, he did this while he was ill. Okay? Now, people have speculated about the illness. But I don't want to harp on the illness too much. I just want to harp on the principle that when a person is ill, it seems to be that the Lord sets up some people to come their way who normally wouldn't be sympathetic, but that illness gets their attention, and from that illness or that sick chamber, that becomes a pulpit, and you're able to communicate to people you would never be able to. Now, the fifth principle of this, in connection with this reference to this illness, Paul mentions the fact in verse 15, that if it had been possible, the Galatians and their attitude about him, they would have plucked out their own eyes and would have given them to him, verse 15. Now, the inference may be that he needed new eyes, and his illness may have been an eye affliction. Now, in Galatians 6:1, we get some indication of that. Because in Galatians 6:1, he says, "You see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Maybe the large letters were necessary because of his eye affliction. In other words, his impaired vision. Now, further confirmation of this is found. O-P-H. T-H-A-L-M-I-A. And naturally, that's where we get ophthalmology. But that's a term for an eye disease that was prevalent in Antioch. In addition to this, the Greek words translated despised and rejected indicates that the illness had caused him to be in a repulsive appearance, which answers to the symptoms of this particular eye problem. Remember, the affliction is never important. The principle about affliction and sickness is the emphasis of grace. Remember when Paul prayed three times that this would be removed, and it was never removed. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And the whole point behind that is, if we really knew what his sickness was, then any time anybody had it, they'd be a spiritual giant like Paul, you see. But you don't know what the sickness is. And you don't have to know what the sickness is. It's immaterial. What the principle is in the sickness of Paul is to learn that grace is sufficient for you. His illness taught him that God's grace was sufficient. So it's not necessary to know the illness. The application that is necessary is to know the grace of God. So Paul says, you know, because of an infirmity in my flesh I preached. And he implies that bodily sickness, having detained him among them, contrary to his original intentions, was the occasion for him preaching the gospel, and that's Romans 8:28. He says, at the former time, and that implies the time of writing. In other words, he'd been at Galatia twice then. So this illness may have been the same reoccurrence, more violently after, as the thorn in the flesh, which was overruled by God. So the verse reads this way. But you know that because of an infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel to you on the occasion of my first visit. Now that verse speaks volumes because it wasn't his intention to stop there. He was going elsewhere, but God stopped him. Because there was positive volition there, and that was the Galatians. So he got sick. But even though he was sick, God's grace was sufficient for him, and in his sickness, he led people to the Lord. Now this occurred for Paul when he was in prison. And this occurred for Paul sometimes when he was afflicted. But whether he was afflicted, whether he was in prison, the gospel was still proclaimed. So we have the principle that you may be bound and you may be afflicted, but the gospel, the word of God, is never bound. And the word goes on. Even when people are incapacitated, geographically or physically. See, he was stopped there geographically and he was stopped there physically. So all things do work together for good. Verse 14, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. See, they didn't despise or reject him. So it must have been something to do with the illness. But they received him as an angel of God. The best Greek text reads, your, referring to the Galatians, not mine. And your temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel, even as Christ Jesus. Paul's illness was, in a sense, a temptation to the Galatians. You see a sick person sometimes, and you may not want to look at them, so that's a temptation to you to turn away from them. They're repulsive. You see, but it's not the man, it's the message again. So notice that verse. There's a little translation there that the best Greek translators have come up with. But your temptation, not mine, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So there was positive volition there. So Paul's illness, in a sense, was a temptation to the Galatians, in that its nature was such that a normal reaction to it would be in the form of loathing or disgust, which attitude would be followed by rejection of the afflicted one. But it was your temptation to reject. The word despised means to spit out or to reject and to loathe. Rejected is from the word which means to treat as of no account and despise. In other words, there had to be something in his physical appearance of the Apostle Paul that tested the Galatians to reject him and therefore reject his message. But instead of rejecting Paul, these unsaved Galatians received him as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. Again, the reference is probably on the occasion of healing the lame man at Lystra. In their excitement over this miraculous healing, they thought that Barnabas was Zeus, the chief of the Greek gods, and that Paul was Hermes, the messenger and the interpreter of the gods. Paul looks back to that day when these Galatians had received him as a messenger of God, even as the Son of God. Angel means messenger. This was, to be sure, an outburst of native superstition and pagan religion, and was repudiated at the time with indignation by Paul when he says he was not an angel or one of these false gods. However, these converted Galatians could look back at all this and thank God that a feeling of joy and gratitude, they had not welcomed the Greek gods of Olympus, but they had welcomed messengers of the living God who made the heavens and the earth. And this is an echo of the same principle in Paul's words, chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you that we have preached unto you, let it be accursed." So he says, your temptation, my infirmity might have been a temptation to you or a trial, but you didn't despise it. You were not tempted by it. You didn't despise me, and you did not despise the message. Literally. And you know your temptation. The temptation to which you were exposed, through my infirmity, which is in my flesh, you despise not through natural pride, but receive me. Temptation does not mean tendency to evil habits, but a bodily trial. Temptation is not a sin. Yielded to it, maybe, because we're often tempted. An angel of God, he makes reference to as a heavenly inspired messenger. This is a phrase of an oriental phrase for a person to be received with highest respect. An angel is free from the flesh, without infirmity and temptation, as Christ, being Christ's representative. Christ is the Lord of angels and also the angel of the Lord. So literally, in the temptation to which you were subjected, and which was in my flesh, you did not loathe nor utterly despise, for as a messenger of God you received me as Jesus Christ. Sometimes people won't take information from someone because of their appearance or even manner of speech. See, you have a temptation to despise the message because of the person. But it's not the man, it's the message. Sometimes the man gets in the way. Positively by having eyes on man. And sometimes the man gets in the way negatively. You don't want to look or listen to anything he says. You have a twofold problem. Sometimes you have your eyes on the man because he's very glamorous and what have you. And then sometimes he isn't, so you don't want to listen. But you see, it's not the man, it's the message, and the content is the issue. It's the voice. That's why John the Baptist was called the voice in the wilderness. So you can see how important that verse is, and you couldn't get it in the King James language, but when he came there, he didn't want to go there. But his infirmities kept him there, and they had an opportunity to reject him because he was repulsive in their sights. But nevertheless, they went right through to the message and accepted Christ as their Savior. So he's trying to draw them back to there, and now he says, "Now that I teach you the truth, am I an enemy?" And that's the question, because they have gone, put themselves under the law. Next time, we'll take it up at verse 15. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity learning something about the life of Paul and the history of the Apostle Paul, in particular to these Galatian believers. We're thankful that we're tested all the time, one way or another, not to listen to the Word of God, make all kinds of excuses about who is communicating or where it's communicated. But you know, the Word of God is like gold. It's of intrinsic value. And no matter where it comes forth from, you've got to consider the content. We're thankful that the Word is more real than anything we see or hear, and agree with Peter in that respect. We're thankful that there are people who are interested in the Word, not the persons, but the Word, and they can assemble themselves together and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.